When I was a small boy, I read a children's book entitled, What If Everybody Did? Maybe you've seen the same book. And the book explained in language that a child could understand what would happen if everybody indulged in a certain behavior. The book had a dramatic and outrageous graphic representation of what would happen if everybody did certain actions that some children are prone to do. What if everybody slammed the door? And there was a picture of a door hanging on its hinges. What if everybody left their clothes lying around the house, and the house looked like a mess? What if everybody didn't wash the dishes, and of course the dishes were piled up? And what if everybody, and you can just fill in the blank, the book was rather an interesting book. And I remember in particular, in the book was a picture of a boy holding a cat improperly by squeezing the cat in the middle. And the question was posed, what if everybody squeezed the cat? Well, when the boy put down the cat in the picture retained its squished-in-the-middle shape. The cat looked like a an hourglass that was sideways with some legs on it. And the image stuck in my mind as to what would happen if everybody squeezed the cat in the middle. Well, today I'm going to apply that general principle, what if everybody did, to another area of life. I'm actually entitling this message, If There Is No God, dot, dot, dot. The purpose that we're meeting here today is because of today is a weekly Sabbath, a day set apart by God as holy time, a day established for the refreshing of mankind away from the workload of the other 6 days of the week. And today is that day of the week that's set aside for our benefit, and we read in Mark 2, and verse 27, and he said to them, Christ said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So we have a day today, a day of the week when we use the time to draw close to God as we learn the ways of God and learn to fulfill his expectations. And then there's another reason why we are here today, worshiping together at this otherwise unusual time. Today is an annual holy day, just as the weekly Sabbath was established by God. So is this day established by God, a day that we keep only once a year? In Leviticus 23, was earlier pointed out, was detailing the establishment of the Day of Atonement. And as we read in Leviticus 23, in verses 26 through 32, and we can jump into verse 27, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. That's a meeting together for you. You shall afflict your souls in an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work in that selfsame day, for it's a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And it goes on to say that if anyone doesn't do it, they may be cut off from God. So there is a special purpose for this annual Sabbath. And this year we meet on a double Sabbath, which is both a weekly and an annual Sabbath, where the weekly and annual Sabbath coincide. The Day of Atonement, this day of fasting and prayer and meditation, is designed to bring us closer to at-one-ment with God, just as the name implies, at-one-ment. It's really quite an honor for God to be calling us to join his family. It's an honor to learn about God's ways, and an honor to learn how those ways are beneficial for man now in this life, and how God is preparing us to joining his family in the future world. So as instructed, we're afflicting ourselves today. We're doing without food or water from sunset Friday evening to sunset Saturday evening, and by fasting, we forego the normal nourishment, and we're able to redirect our attention toward God and his ways. This day is also pictured in the Word of God, the Holy Bible, as the day that God seizes Satan and places him at the bottomless pit where he can no longer negatively and profoundly influence people. I remember the first time that I attended a Day of Atonement, and I remember that markedly as how Satan was to be cast into a bottomless pit. I'd never heard that before. It was just strange. It was unusual to me. I didn't even know it was possible. I had no idea that it was in the Bible. We can turn to Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 3. If you turn to Revelation 29, let me know. I want to see what it says there. This time of fasting and service to God pictures the time following the return of Christ to earth, an event followed that pictured by the Feast of Trumpets that we had just 10 days ago. And when Christ comes to earth, there'll be a tremendous battle, and Christ will throw Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we know that Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit on the day that this pictures. And after that casting into the pit, we can enjoy the millennial rule of Christ on earth as pictured by the coming Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a joyous time because Satan will be bound, and the resurrected children of God who become the bride of Christ will assist Christ in rebuilding of the earth. And the resurrected saints will have 1,000 years to prepare for the great resurrection, for the time of the great white throne judgment, a time when the rest of humanity will have an opportunity to respond to God's calling, a time when the rest of humanity may know and follow God's ways. However, we're living in the here and the now. We're not yet living in the there and the then during the future millennial rule of Christ. In the here and now, there are those people who are detractors, those who disbelieve in the living God, and there are those who mock God, who argue vociferously against the knowledge of God. They say there is no God, that everything we believe is imaginary, is make-believe, a fairy tale, a mythological story. So let's pause for a moment and consider the atheist's claim that God does not exist. Let's be brave enough to take on face-to-face, head-to-head, this idea. So the title of the message is, "What If There Is No God?" This is an especially important time as we dedicate this day to seeking God's will, to learn how to be close to God so that we can be at one with Him, that our sins are set aside and we can be accepted by God and join His family. To that end, we have, of course, set aside food and water to humble or afflict ourselves, to put away worldly things and draw close to God. But what if there is no God? First, we will have to answer the question of God's existence as it applies to an individual, and then we'll be able to answer that question, how it applies to groups of people, using our original question, what if everybody did? Well, if there is no God, then the Ten Commandments are simply a figment of man's imagination. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6, and you might want to put a little marker there because we're going to come back to Deuteronomy 5. From time to time. In Deuteronomy 5:6, it begins with the Ten Commandments, and the first one is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the place of slavery. You must not have any other gods besides me." That's the New English translation. Well, if there is no God, then you are already a god. Just as Satan wished to replace God, the atheist simply replaces God with himself in his own mind. No reason to love or honor a God that doesn't exist. Let's jump over to Isaiah 14:14. And we can see what was in Satan's mind, what was in his thinking. In Isaiah 14:14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's in the King James Version. Where we can see, have an insight into Satan's thoughts, who said he was going to ascend to the heights. He was going to be like God. In fact, he was going to replace God. So yes, that's the goal of Satan, to push aside God and become God himself. An atheist who does not believe in God has either purposefully or unwittingly joined forces with Satan in an attempt to replace God. First, they look to themselves as God, and then they fight with the real God. The deniers of God take it upon themselves to fight the God, real God, by not obeying God's laws, such as the Ten Commandments and God's weekly Sabbath, including the annual holy days. But unfortunately for them, they reap the consequences of their actions. The prophet Hosea describes what happens when the people of Israel turn away from God, when they reject God. In Hosea 8 in verse 7, in Hosea 8, in verse 7, it's summarized by the prophet, when he says, they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Notice in that verse that the stalk has no bud. When a stalk of grain or a fruit tree has no bud, there will be no fruit. There's no future for that plant. This is analogous to humans. If people abandon the knowledge of God, they lose the opportunity to become part of the future that God has planned for them, the future to become part of God's family. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 5 and go to the next commandment in verse 8, Deuteronomy 5, 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, if there's no God, then the graven images to replace God are no big deal. People can believe any pagan thing that they want, except that to believe in the true God is just plain stupid. If there's no God, well, then all religious belief systems are nominally equal, and they have some value to the believer, except for those who believe in the true Christian God. They're not to be tolerated, only mocked. In Galatians 6, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote about those who would mock God in Galatians 6, in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. As we just previously read in Hosea 8, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. So that which a person sows, he will reap. If they sow their denial of God, they will reap it accordingly. You know, we can travel around the world, visit museums, or watch Indiana Jones adventure movies, and it seems like wherever we look, that we look into the history of mankind, there's a desire to establish some kind of God or gods to worship aside from the true God. The Apostle Paul noted that the presentation of the true God was a problem for the people of Athens in Greece. And to understand, for those people to understand, it was difficult because the people had many gods whom they worshipped. They even built a monument to the unknown God in case they missed anyone. The true God presented by the Apostle Paul was simply another one of those man-made gods in their minds. We turn to Acts 17, and we can start in verse 16. In Acts 17 and verse 16, the writer is explaining Paul's visit to Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was greatly upset because he saw the city was full of idols. So he was addressing the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. Notice the God-fearing Gentiles were in the synagogue, and we know what day of the week that was. And in the marketplace, every day those who happened to be there. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were asking, what does this foolish babbler want to say? I'm reading from the New English Translation. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. They said this because he was proclaiming the good news about the Jews and the resurrection. So they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, and saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some surprising things to our ears. So we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there used to spend their time in nothing else than telling or listening to something new. So they were interested in something new. Verse 22, so Paul stood before them and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For as I went around and observed closely your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, and if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath, and everything to every one. From one man he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and fixed limits of the places they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul continues, "For in him we live and move about and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. So since we are God's offspring, we should not think the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image that made by human skill and imagination. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." And of course, he was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us very clearly about that we should not worship pagan gods. Let's take a look at the third commandment in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 11. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 11, "You must not make use of the name of the Lord your God for worthless purposes, for the Lord will not exonerate anyone who abuses his name that way." Again, the New English Translation. Well, if there is no God, then taking God's name in vain is no big deal. As a practical matter, taking God's name in vain appears to be a hallmark of atheists. Atheists claim, in their own mind, that God does not exist. But they sure bring up God's name a lot. We don't hear a lot of people using the names of pagan gods in vain. It seems that for all the atheist protestations about a religious belief in God, they just spend the time and energy to try to disprove the existence of God, and they go to great lengths to wrestle around the undeniable realities of God's existence. Well, the story of mankind's 6,000 years of history is attempting to live life apart from the knowledge of God. Yet the atheist seems drawn to God and uses then God's name over these many years in vain with remarkable frequency. And they will be held accountable for the active rejection of God. Let's read that in another translation in the New King James in the same verse, Deuteronomy 5:11. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So God makes it clear that there is really no excuse for abusing his name. And it's continually surprising that those who reject the knowledge of God, compelled to bring God's name profanely into their daily lives, and they disparage people who do believe in God. Now, I might mention that taking God's name in vain is not only a verbal issue. You can take God's name in vain by saying that you are a Christian and you're a follower of God, but then not doing what God says, because then you've taken the name of Christian upon oneself. One can take the name of Christian upon oneself, but live a very different life. Let's turn to the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5, in verse 12. In Deuteronomy 5:12, "Be careful to observe the Sabbath day just as the Lord your God has commanded you. And you are to work and do all your tasks in 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On that day you must not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your maid, male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any other animal, or the foreigner who lives with you, so that your male and female servants like yourself may have rest. Recall that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by strength and power. That is why the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, that your days..." Oh, that moves on after the Sabbath. So if there is no God, then there is no reason or need to keep the Sabbath. Your time is your own. There's no such thing, then, as holy time. One day is the same as the next. To be intellectually honest, the atheist would also have to believe that there's no need for weekends, because the seventh-day week is a figment of man's imagination. Yet, for some strange reason, the seven-day week is universal around the globe. Apparently, atheists can ignore the research that shows how setting aside a rest period is essential to good mental and physical health. And as we can tell through the records of history, throughout the history of Israel, whenever they have abandoned the Sabbath, they have suffered greatly as a nation. Let's take a look at commandment number 5 in Deuteronomy 5 in verse 16. In Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and mother, just as the Lord your God has commanded you to do, so that your days may be extended, and that it may go well with you in the land that he is about to give you. Well, if there is no God, then there's no need to honor your parents. Everyone's on their own. You survived to this point. Too bad if others don't make it. And it's just too bad. If your parents need assistance, they can simply twist in the wind if helping them doesn't suit your purposes. You see, this fifth commandment works at two levels. By honoring our physical parents, we are respecting the family unit, the basic building block, the unit that holds society together. And similarly, by honoring God the Father, we're honoring our spiritual father. And obeying this commandment yields positive results, a long life. By keeping the fifth commandment, we're also honoring the church as our spiritual mother. That's from where we got our spiritual milk, from where we're nurtured and cared for as we grow in the knowledge of God. So if Satan can get people to throw over respect for parents, then it's only a short step from disrespecting God the Father and the church as our spiritual mother. Let's turn to commandment number 6 in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 5:17, you must not murder. Again, the New English translation. So if there is no God, then there's no reason not to murder anyone if it serves your purpose. You can do whatever you can get away with at your pleasure. You can murder their reputation. You can carry grudges in your heart. You can undermine others to cause them to stumble. So what? After all, it doesn't really matter unless it affects you. You're really the important one. Looking only at your own self is actually all that matters. I remember some years ago, Melvin Rhodes was once describing a visit by some itinerant door-to-door evangelizers. And on his doorstep, there were two ladies that were earnestly attempting to convert Mr. Rhodes to their religion. I thought to myself, good luck, when they were telling that story. And Mr. Rhodes replied that he kept the Ten Commandments, and that included keeping the Sabbath. But the ladies, unwilling to give up on Mr. Rhodes, exclaimed that the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect, that God's law was done away. Well, Mr. Rhodes calmly replied there on the doorstep, well, if the Ten Commandments are done away, then I can kill you. Well, realizing then the absurdity and the horror of their stated position, the Ten Commandments have been abolished, the ladies quickly retreated to get away from this man. Let's take a look at commandment number 7 in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 18. You must not commit adultery. Well, if there is no God, then you can commit adultery, whether you're single and cheating on your future spouse or whether you're married and cheating on your present spouse. Because if there is no God, you can ignore the plethora of statistics about what happens to families in which one or both are unfaithful to each other. You can ignore the transmission of disease. You can ignore the damage to children and extended families. There's no God, then the most important thing is to live for the moment, to maximize the perception of personal pleasure and minimize the pain of the moment. There's no need to give heed to anyone else's pleasure or pain, because it would only be your desires that reign supreme. And for that matter, who needs marriage? If there's no God, marriage is just an old religious institution anyway. You can cohabitate with anyone or many persons or even anything. After all, the most important thing is your perception of immediate pleasure. Others don't really matter. Ignore the statistics that people who cohabit prior to marriage have a breakup rate of 85%. Ignore the health issues from emotional instability and the downside of emotional roller coaster that comes from failed relationships. Commandment number 7 in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 19. In Deuteronomy 5:19, you must not steal. Well, if there is no God, well, then you can steal. You can steal little things or big things, and if you want it, and if you can get away with it, it's yours. Of course, if there is no God, you will still want to maintain the thought that you aren't really stealing. So you can designate someone else as a recipient of your thieving target, and then you can steal whatever you want from anyone by using the excuse it's for the benefit of someone else. As a teacher, I've heard many excuses from students as to why they're in the possession of something that doesn't belong to them. I found it, and I was just going to give it back to him. Or, it's mine, I bought it. Or, it's mine, so-and-so gave it to me. And then there's the Bart Simpson defense. I didn't do it, nobody saw me, you can't prove a thing, and I won't do it again. Well, we live in a world that's experienced 6,000 years of theft. People are always on guard of losing what little possessions they have. Yet mankind doesn't seem to learn that honoring God's simple commandment not to steal is vital to happiness and prosperity. Look around our world. We've got locks on our doors and windows to our homes and businesses. In many places, especially large cities, there are bars on the windows and decorative wrought iron doors to impede illegal entry. Private homes are clustered in security compounds and electronic security devices and systems sense and track intruders and would-be thieves. And then there's the time-honored, low-technology method of securing one's possessions, and that is to have a trained dog, even an untrained dog that can bark, a dog that can alert its owner to an impending problem, or the dog can protect its owners from strangers who meant to harm him or her. So as long as we're contemplating the thought that there is no God, then private property doesn't matter anyway, because it's impossible to steal something that really doesn't belong to anyone else. The failure to recognize and respect private property is fundamental to the utopians in their attempt to establish an ideal world absent the knowledge of God. Accordingly, the utopian socialists posit that it's not really stealing from someone because they don't really own it anyway. It's sort of like everyone's property. So let's turn then to commandment number 9 in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 20. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 20, you must not offer false testimony against another. Again, the New English Translation. Well, if there is no God, then you can lie whenever it suits your purpose. The truth is whatever you think it is. Small lies are easier to get away with for a while, so we feel free to practice small lies. Begin by lying to yourself. Embrace deception as a good thing, and eventually you'll learn to tell the really big whoppers. And if you become an expert in telling those really big lies, you might even have a future in politics. Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda minister of the Nazi regime, summed up the value of a lie, especially lies told by government to people. Quote, if you tell a big enough lie and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such time as the state can shield people from the political, economic, or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie, and thus, by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. False testimony is also a violation of the other commandments when somebody's reputation is murdered or you've stolen their reputation. And many of the other commandments. It's a lie if you say you worship God and you really don't. There are many things that this commandment here about offering false testimony against another or bearing false witness can affect it. In Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the liars are included along with the other disreputable actions. Imagine a world in which everyone could trust the word of everyone else. How delightful to consider the safety, security, and comfort that would ensue if everyone simply told the truth. Lawsuits would largely disappear because people would honor their word and perform their commitments. But if there's no God, then everyone's on his own. After all, it is a dog-eat-dog world. Let's turn to commandment number 10 in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the New King James Version. So, if there is no God and you want something belonging to someone else, then it's perfectly all right to dwell on figuring out how to get it for yourself. Let the thoughts roll around in your mind. It doesn't matter if it's someone else's vineyard or house or horse, or even his or her spouse. Let your desires run wild. There's no reason not to put on the brakes, no reason to consider others, because after all, you're the center of the universe, you're the most important creature in your universe, and whatever you want is the important thing. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, or the Colossians, about the problems with desiring things that are not good for you, that are not yours. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, So, and I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Well, the New King James says it a little differently, perhaps a little more blatantly, that covetousness, the desire for possessions of others, is idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the 10th commandment, not to covet, relates right back to the commandment about stealing. But if there's no God, then the concept of private property doesn't matter. Stealing, coveting, and lying to steal are simply means of getting what you want. There are some other things that we can consider if there is no God. Well, then there's no purpose to life. We're only masses of protoplasm with a temporary existence. Make the most of it while you can. Maximize the pleasure and minimize your pain. That's the hedonistic principle. The Apostle Paul summed it up quite eloquently in his first letter to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians 15:19. And he was speaking to a congregation of the Church of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. So in other words, if it's just the here and the now that we expect everything to go our way and that Christ will bless us here and now, then we're going to be miserable if we don't understand the there and the then. Even for Christians, it's there's more to our existence than simply the pleasures and pains of this life. And this is the greater plan that God is performing. We can either accept the reality of God and His plan, or we are, as Paul says, the most miserable of men. And a quick study of history reveals that mankind, apart from God, has produced enormous misery. Another point, if there is no God, then your body is not the temple of God. You can do with whatever you want with your own body. You can eat as much of anything you want, regardless of the consequences. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Of course, the word holy means set apart for a special purpose. Well, if there is no God, then clean and unclean meats don't mean anything to you. You can consume oceanic bottom feeders that are laced with toxins. You could eat animals such as rats, guinea pigs, and hogs that have monogastric digestive tracts like humans, even though God says that eating those creatures will be bad for you. God's word explains the types of clean and unclean meats in Genesis 7 and elsewhere when Noah was instructed to take those creatures into the ark prior to the great flood. The scriptures spell out in Leviticus 11 to which animals are fit for human consumption and which animals are detrimental to human health. Yet if there's no God, then you're on your own for figuring it out as to what's good for you and what is bad for you. It seems that even some of the modern earth worshippers are realizing that God's food laws are actually quite good for the human body. But unfortunately for the atheistic earth worshippers, they don't attribute the wisdom to God, even though God instructed mankind in food choices thousands of years ago. Because if there is no God, there's many things that don't matter. And I'm sure you could fill in the blanks. It doesn't matter if you get your body disfigured. It doesn't matter if you take hallucinogens or chemical substances, because your body's your own, not the repository of some potential son of God. Satan would like nothing better than to bring our futures into despair, that we might also be cast with Satan into outer darkness. After all, misery loves company. If there is no God, then there's no basis for values apart from God, apart from the knowledge of God. The United States Supreme Court has carved into its over its doors in a bas-relief a three-dimensional picture of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. It's the basis of law for modern Americans, even though many in America have turned away from God. The earliest governmental agreement document in America is the Mayflower Compact. 102 pilgrims and their fellow passengers came from England. They sailed on a ship called the Mayflower about 500 years ago. Their leader was a man named William Bradford. The pilgrims intended to establish a settlement in the Greater Virginia Colony, but they suffered because of a terrible storm that came up and it blew the ship off course. And the Mayflower arrived at Plymouth in Cape Cod, which is now known as Massachusetts. And while the ship was anchored offshore, the people on the ship realized that they were in the wrong place. But they were too tired and exhausted to travel farther to go to the Virginia colony that had been previously established in the direction of Jamestown. So they had a problem. When they landed, there would be no government, no authority or standard by which they live. And that's when the pilgrims and their fellow travelers drafted a document called the Mayflower Compact, which is the earliest agreement for government crafted in America. Every man on the Mayflower ship signed the document known as that Mayflower Compact. I want to read just a little bit of it to you. It's very short. Notice the distinct wording in this Mayflower Compact document. It starts with these words, "In the name of God, amen," meaning we agree. "We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects," and it goes on to give the title of the king, "having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic," meaning a government, "and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, acts and ordinances, constitutions and offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." And they sign off, "In witness we have subscribed our names at Cape Cod on the 11th of November in 1620. Well, the foundation of this country, of this United States, was based on people of faith who put their trust in God. The next point is, if there is no God, of necessity, the atheist must believe in evolution, not creation. This is because an atheist, by definition, cannot accept the notion of an intelligent life form other than what he or she can see, hear, or touch. An atheist must believe that everything simply exists, that it just happened somehow without meaning or purpose. Accordingly, we're all advanced vegetative forms, globs of protoplasm that occurred by some accident in nature. And I meant to put Psalm 103 down here, but I see that I missed it. If there's no God, then the consistent laws of the universe have no lawgiver. The laws of nature just occurred somehow. These laws would include Newton's discovery of the law of gravitation, Newton's discovery of the three laws of motion, such as inertia, acceleration, and opposite force on action and reactions, and the discovery of the ideal gas law regarding temperature, pressure, and volume. And then there's Mendel's discovery of the laws of inheritance. And then there are the economic laws of supply and demand, and so on and so forth. We could also include the regularity of the ocean tides, the perihelion of Mercury's orbit, the photoelectric effect, and many other demonstrable laws of nature. Apparently, if we don't believe in God, we must believe that those things just happened. If there's no God, we're compelled to believe that the consistency with which these laws occurred are just happenstance, one big cosmic accident. If there's no God, of necessity, the atheist must accept abortion of unborn children upon demand, even post-birth abortion, which is otherwise known as infanticide. And you can add your own to the list. Of necessity, the atheist must, if there is no God, they must believe, and add it in, because there are many more. If there is no God, there is no institutional means to pass along positive values to the next generation. What is there to base what you say upon that will go on to the next generation? If there is no God, then by default we become an earth worshiper, a follower of essentially of Gaia worship or pantheism or some other mystic religion. If there's no God, then people are only another type of animal, no more special than any other creature, or a plant for that matter, and the rocks and the trees would also be equal to man. Man is simply an accumulation of chemicals in a jelly-like protoplasmic form. If there is no God, then there's no eternal hope for mankind. We must live in the present accordingly. The Apostle Paul explained and summed it up eloquently this way in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we read it earlier. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of men. What about those who don't even have the hope in Christ? Are they the most miserable as well? And then let's jump unto Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 14. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 14. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field. So he flourishes, and for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So as the grass withers and as the flower fades, we only have a short time in this life. We must choose to use our time wisely. Will we spend our time denying the reality of God's existence, or will we embrace the potential that God lays before us? Will we follow the footsteps of man as he's traveled his own path for 6,000 years, or will we seek the destiny that's offered to us in the family of God and then answer the invitation that God has extended to us? In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Matthew 6:24, we have a choice. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other, for you cannot serve God and mammon. You see, if there is no God, then the only other choice is mammon, who is the god of this world. It is Satan. God calls us to his ways. He invites us to join him in his family. This day God has set aside for our benefit, that we might afflict ourselves to fast and pray, to ask God to remove the causes of sin from our lives, that we might become at one with God. We cannot become one with God if we don't agree with him. We can't become one with God if we respect God's instructions to us. In Amos 3, verse 3, in Amos 3, 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Well, are we agreed with God? Can we walk with God? Because if there is no God, there's no basis for following any of God's laws. So mankind must learn everything then the hard way, because the word of God is irrelevant and not to be trusted. The Israelite king, the psalmist, explained the works of those who do not believe in God in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. This is it repeated again in Psalm 53 and verse 1. Well, it's interesting that he notes that when they say there is no God, they're corrupt, meaning they're easily corrupted, and the works that they do are not good works, because ultimately they come to a bad end. And we read about the bad end in Galatians 5, starting in verse 13. In Galatians 5, 13, in the interest of time, I'm only going to refer to a few of them, and these are, in Galatians 5, 13, these are the works of those who do not believe in God, and then proceed to prove their disbelief by the way they live their lives. Well, that's a pretty interesting way for the Apostle Paul to put it. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, not only not to use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law can be summed up in a single commandment, namely, you must love your neighbor as yourself. However, if you continually bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, live in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. for these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, meaning under the punishment of the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalries, divisiveness, factions, envying, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and similar things. Paul continues, I'm warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have a choice as to whether to believe whether there is a true God and the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is our high priest. We have a choice to believe that through Christ's sacrifice we are able to have our sins forgiven, that we might be cleaned up and eventually become one with God. We have a choice to recognize that God has a plan for the salvation of mankind and that man can join God's spiritual family in the eternity of God. The Day of Atonement pictures that opportunity to respond to the calling of God, that we might humble ourselves through prayer and fasting, to join with God, to become one with God, to put away the causes of sin. And as this Day of Atonement draws to a close, let's appreciate and prepare for that joyous time that God has in store for us, the millennial kingdom of God that is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles that will soon be upon us. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, last verse, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, and breaking into the verse, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And as for each of us in our houses, let's all choose life. And just as that children's book said, what if everybody did? What a wonderful world that would be. May you all have a delightful evening as we break the fast on the close of this holy day, and have a wonderful and safe Feast of Tabernacles.